Thanks for joining us on the Port City Church podcast. More information about Port City Church is available at portcitychurch.org.
Uh-oh, come on, somebody. Good morning, church. Amazing, amazing. If you're watching online, you're like, what just happened? I didn't plug my microphone in. It's my fault. Okay, everyone wants to blame the sound guy. It was me. I'm responsible this morning. Man, it's so good to be back with y'all this morning. My wife and I have actually got to spend the week in Wilmington, which has been such a gift to us. The hardest decision that we made all week long was, do we go to the beach or the pool? Which is really a great life. Definitely pool, by the way. When you have twin babies, the beach is not really going to the beach. It's like going to take a picture at the beach and then leaving. It doesn't last for very long. But we really have loved our time here. I have a pastor friend who actually says, when you feel like you've lost yourself, you go to California to find yourself. But where do people in California go to find themselves? And I had that thought about vacationing in Wilmington. Like, where do you go if you're from Wilmington to go on vacation? Why would you ever leave this place? You get a small slice of heaven on earth. And sometimes you forget that because you live in it. So that's a great reminder for you this morning. Hey, we started last week this series, When Life Gives You Lemons. And what we talked about was, how do we respond to adversity? We talked about three questions. And if you didn't get a chance to watch last week, you should go back and watch it. We don't have enough time to cover all of the questions in detail, but the three questions were really simple. It's, what's in my control? How can I grow from this? And who can I help because of this? And I hope that you've spent some time wrestling through those questions, and you'll continue to spend some time wrestling through those questions as well. So we've talked about how we respond to adversity. The goal for this morning is to talk about how we get through adversity. How do we get through the seasons of adversity that come our way? Because here's the reality. Seasons of adversity will come and go, right? But we can stand strong and secure in those seasons if we'll lean into the right places and if we'll do the right things. And so my hope is to maybe lead us in that direction. Let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Father, thank you so much for these moments that we get to share. Thank you that they're yours, that you ordained these moments, that you saw them far before we could ever see them. And while coronavirus took us by surprise, it didn't take you by surprise. You're still on the throne. While our world may seem chaotic, you're still in control. And so would you give us that peace and that confidence this morning? Would you show us how to get through these seasons, knowing that more will come? We love you and we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Since I've had kids, I found myself praying a lot more. I've been praying for their health. I've been praying for their development. I've been praying for their future spouse, that they would meet someone who is so in love with Jesus that that would be the number one quality that they see in that person. That would be the most attractive quality that they find in them. But most of all, I think what I've been finding myself praying for my little girls, is that they would not do the dumb things to me that I did to my parents. I think back particularly to high school. I did a lot of really dumb things, but one thing comes to mind. My freshman year of high school, I got dropped off by my mom at this leadership conference. The leadership conference was for the day. It was a full day conference, and I got invited to go to this thing, and a bunch of my other friends had gotten invited as well, and some of the upperclassmen guys who played basketball, I played in high school as well, were there. They were on varsity. I was on like JV freshman, and so I really looked up to these guys. And we're at this leadership conference for the day, but about halfway through the day, they let me know that they were actually going to leave early, and they were going to a basketball game that they had that afternoon, an AAU basketball game that they were going to play. And being an underclassman, like, I never got a chance to hang out with these guys, and so what they said next was pretty significant to me. They looked at me and they went, hey, Gerald, if you want, we'll take you with us, and you can come watch the game, and then we'll take you out. We're going out to eat afterwards, and we'll pay for your dinner, and then we'll take you back home. And so here I am, a freshman, getting invited by the juniors and seniors at my high school to go and hang out for the afternoon. Of course I want to say yes to this. So I pick up the phone and I call my mom. Now here's what you got to understand. My freshman year of high school, my mom had one rule for me. It was really simple, okay? Do not go anywhere until you get me on the phone and tell me where you're going. Once we've had a conversation, you can pretty much go wherever you want. You can pretty much do whatever you want. I just need to audibly hear from you where you're going to be so I know where you are and know that you're okay. And so I call my mom to tell her, like, hey, I'm going to go to the basketball game with these guys. Well, I call. She doesn't answer, so I hang up. I call again. She doesn't answer, so I hang up. I call the third time. She doesn't answer, and so I leave her a voicemail. And I say, hey, mom, a couple of guys are going to a basketball game. I'm going to go with them. They're going to take care of dinner for me, so you don't have to worry about that. And then they'll bring me back home, and I'll be home later this afternoon. And so I leave the conference. I go with the guys. We go to the basketball game. They win. Pretty great. We go to Steak and Shake afterwards. We have burgers and milkshakes. That's amazing. And then they drop me off at home. I open up the front door. I walk inside. My grandma's sitting on the couch watching, like, Family Feud or Price is Right or something. And my sister is sitting on the couch as well, who's 10 years older than me. And my sister turns and she looks at me and she makes this sound. Right, like I don't know what it is about the older sibling that just takes so much pleasure in knowing that the younger sibling's about to get in trouble. But I'm like, what? And she's like, mom's phone died, her charger is broken, and she has been looking everywhere for you. She's driving neighborhood to neighborhood trying to figure out where you are. And it's in this moment that I know exactly what's about to happen next. I walk into my bedroom, I start pacing around, because in a black household, there's this thing called a syllable butt whooping that some of you have never heard of before. So let me try to explain. A syllable butt whooping is not where you like get put over the knee and you get spanked and like, bad, stop, right? Like that's not what it is. A syllable butt whooping is when you get spanked for every single syllable and every single word until they can't talk anymore. So like, didn't I tell you not to go to the movie with, and I'm like, mom, movies is two syllables, you hit me four times, that's child abuse, stop. And she's like, shut up, I'm your mom. Didn't I tell, I'm like, okay, oh my gosh, right? Like it's the worst. And so I know a syllable butt whooping is on the way, and so I do the only thing that a black kid can do to prepare for a syllable butt whooping. I put on every piece of clothing that I own. I have on like three pairs of boxers, two pairs of shorts, jeans, I have on t-shirts, hoodies, sweatshirts, I have on a winter coat. It's 90 degrees in Atlanta, I don't care, right? Like I am prepared for the whooping that is coming my way. I thought I was prepared at least. Until my mom walked in the front door, she turned and looked at me and she said these words, Gerald, and she was so calm, that's how I knew it was about to be bad, right? Gerald, you better call the police to keep me from what I'm about to do to you right now. And she keeps walking. And I do the only logical thing in that moment. I run out the house, fully dressed, and start running laps around my neighborhood because I don't know where to go. And as I'm running through the neighborhood, I remember the sermon that the pastor had preached that previous Sunday. And remembering that sermon took me to the rental office of my apartment complex where I walked into the front doors, huffing and puffing, and said, excuse me, ma'am, can I use your phone? She hands me the phone. And the pastor had said in the sermon the week before, honor your mother and father. She did say, I better call the police, 911. Excuse me, officer, my mom's gonna kill me. Please show up, pick me up, drive me to the house. Officer's black as well. We walk into the front door. My mom is standing there with the belt. The officer begins to assess the scene and he looks at me and says, did you just call the police to get out of a butt whooping? I looked at him and I said, yes, I did. My mama told me that I better call 911 to keep her from what she was about to do to me. The scripture says, honor your mother and father. I did call the police. The officer smiled, he walked out, and my mom proceeded to give me the whooping of a lifetime. I have not been the same since. Found myself in my bedroom that night, barely able to sit, asking myself, how did I get into this situation? How did I end up here? Because the rule was really simple, right? Don't go anywhere unless you get me on the phone and we talk about it. There's so much freedom in that rule, by the way. I can pretty much go anywhere. I can hang out with anyone. I can do pretty much anything. The only rule was, hey, make sure you tell me where you're gonna be before you go. Make sure that I hear your voice. You see, the thing is, it wasn't that I didn't know what to do. It was that I didn't want to be told what to do. Because I was a freshman in high school, right? I was an adult. I had life all figured out. Mom, I got this. I don't need you telling me what to do. I don't need you to tell me how to live. I got this figured out. You know what's funny? Before you judge me for calling the police on my mom and not being told what to do, isn't it funny that we all kind of feel that way? Right, like that nobody really wants to be told what to do. And you would think that this is like a childish thing or an adolescent thing, but it's really not. This is just like a human thing, right? Because not wanting to be told what to do didn't end when you were in elementary school or middle school or high school. You still feel that way now. You know how I know it's true? Because there's something that rises up inside of you when your parents try to tell you how to parent your kids, right? You're like, no, mom, I'm 30. I'm 40. I got this. I know how to raise my kids. There's something that rises up inside of us when a coworker who's not our boss tells us the way that we should have responded to an email or the way that we should be doing our job, and you're like, whoa, we're not equals. You don't get to tell me what to do. There's something in us that when a friend tells us the way that we should behave or the way that we should live, that we're like, wait a minute. No one should be telling me what to do. I am an adult. I have this thing figured out. There's this rebellion thing in us. And it seems like we're born with it, right? When you hear a toddler say no to a parent, the parent loses their mind. There's something that's been born in us, and I think it stems from Adam, that causes us to rebel, that causes us to push back, that causes us to go, no, I don't need authority, I don't want to be told what to do. And it's not just like a human thing, it's also a spiritual thing, because we have a tendency to do this with God as well. We don't want God telling us the way that we should live, we don't want him telling us what we should do, right? We want to believe the way that we want to believe. We want to hold the worldview that we want to hold. In fact, worse than that, we want God to change his standards to fit our worldview, to see it the way that we see it. Because come on, it's 2020. God, that's an old way of thinking. We want to spend money the way that we want to spend our money. We want to spend our time the way that we want to spend our time. We want to be able to pick and choose the people that we love. We don't want to be told what to do by the people around us, and we definitely don't want to be told what to do by God. A few years ago, I was at a summer camp, and one of my favorite things to do at camps is after the sessions to get to go and hang out with small groups and be a part of the discussions and kind of lean in with them and see what they're learning. And people know this about me, and so I'd often get invited to come to groups and hang out. And this one year, I got invited to hang out with the junior group of girls. They were having a hard time kind of connecting, and so the small group leader said, hey, would you come and hang out with our girls? And I said, yeah, absolutely. And so we finished the session and I go to their room and they're all kind of laughing. They got their little inside joke thing happening. But once they settle, we honestly have one of the most real conversations I've ever had with any group of people in my entire life. It was so refreshing for me. And I remember there was this one particular girl. She was sitting in the right corner of the room. Her name was Mary. And Mary made this statement to me that I'll never forget. She looked at me and she said this, Gerald, I like drinking. I like partying. I like doing drugs, and I enjoy hooking up with my boyfriend. I also like church. What's the problem? Why can't I do both? Why can't I like both? Why can't I have both? And so I remember sitting there as a youth pastor, like trying my best to explain and help her understand. And the more that I talked, the more that her eyes kind of glazed over, and she just wasn't into it. And I felt pretty defeated, so I prayed for the group, and I walked out of the room. But since that moment, I've had some time to really process maybe why Mary felt the way that she felt and maybe why Mary saw things the way that she saw things. See, here's what I think happened in Mary's mind. She had segmented Jesus. She had broken Jesus into two parts. And on one side, there was Savior Jesus. This was the Jesus who died for her sins. This was the Jesus that was full of grace. This was the Jesus who would forgive her if she did something wrong. This was the Jesus that was probably holding a lamb and petting him with really long hair and Birkenstocks, and she was in the Savior Jesus. But on the other side, there was Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus could tell her how she dealt with her relationship. And Lord Jesus could tell her the way that she should see the world. And Lord Jesus could speak into the way that she lived and could speak into her morality and who could convict her and challenge her and force her to grow. And the problem for Mary was Savior Jesus was cool, but Lord Jesus was out of the question. And here's why she didn't like Lord Jesus. It's one word, one fundamental belief that she had about Jesus being her Lord. It's this, restriction. She believed that Lord Jesus wanted to restrict her from something. Wanted to keep her from experiencing something, wanted to hold her back from the things that were going to bring her joy. And so Jesus as a savior was cool, but Jesus as the Lord of her life, I'm not sure that I'm into that. Because it seems like the rest of the world gets to play by their own rules and the rest of the world gets to have all the fun and the rest of the world can do whatever they want. But if I submit to following Jesus as the Lord of my life, then it seems like I miss out on some things. And Mary had this fundamental belief that Jesus wanted to restrict her from something. You know what's interesting is Mary's not the first person to believe this, right? This is actually the lie that the enemy has been telling since the very beginning of time. It's a lie that he told Eve in the garden. Hey, you see that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You know, if you eat from that tree, you'll become like God. God's trying to keep you from becoming like him. So that's the reason he told you you can't eat from it. He set a standard for you, a rule for you, a regulation from you, not because he wants something for you, but rather he wants to keep something from you. And so that's the reason he's telling you not to eat from the tree. But I'm telling you, if you eat from the tree, then you'll get in on the good. And so Eve had believed the same lie that Mary would later believe, and Mary believed the same lie that I would later believe, and I believe the same lie that most of us believe when it comes to God. Savior Jesus, cool. But Lord of my life, seems like I'm gonna be restricted. Seems like God has given us a standard in order to restrict us. And I think the reason that Mary held that perspective, the reason that I've held that perspective for a lot of my life before knowing Jesus fully, the reason that maybe you're holding that perspective is because for most of your Christianity or most of your time visiting or attending churches or maybe just what you've experienced from churches is a lot of what's, the way you should live, the way that you should behave, the way that you should see the world, but never the why. And when you know the what's, you don't understand the why, Lord Jesus isn't all that attractive. So my hope for this morning is simply this, to give you the why behind the what that will allow you to see who Jesus really is, why he's given you the standards he's given you, and hopefully will lead you to obedience. To do that, we're gonna take a look at a passage of scripture that I love. It's Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. But before we get there, let me give you a little context. Matthew chapter 7 is the end of one of Jesus' most famous sermons. It's also his longest recording sermon. It's the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount. And in this sermon, starting in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus actually lays out a list of what's. This is the standard by which you should live if you are a follower of me. You've heard some of the ideas from this sermon. Like for example, Jesus says, hey, you've heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery. Where everyone goes, yeah, probably shouldn't do that. It's not a good idea. Cheating on your spouse, not good. I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He's elevating the standard. This is the way that you should live. It's a what? In the same sermon, he says, you've heard it said an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You get even, you get revenge. But my standard is that you turn the other cheek. When someone hits you on one side, you give them the other cheek as well. It's a what? This is the way that you should live. In the same sermon, he goes, hey, it's easy for you to love the people who love you. Anyone can do that. No. If you're a follower of me, you love your enemies. Love the people who hate you. Love the people who persecute you. Love the people who are against you. Standard. A what? The same sermon he would say that we should give to the poor, that our resources are not for ourselves, but they're meant to be stewarded from God to serve the people around us. In the same sermon, he would teach them how to pray. How do you interact with God and have conversation with him? And in the same sermon, he would also make the statement that most of us know where he says, oh, don't you point a speck out in their eye. When you have a plank or a log in your own, he sets the standard for judgment. In this whole sermon, Jesus is giving us a list of what's. This is the way that you are supposed to live. But he doesn't end with what's. He ends with the why. And this is what we see in Matthew 7, 24 through 27. He said this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who has built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. He would continue on to say this, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the winds beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. So as Jesus wraps up the sermon on the Mount, he identifies two groups of people. Two people who would have been in the audience that he was preaching to. One would hear the words that Jesus said and put them into practice. The other would hear the words that Jesus says and choose not to put them into practice. He would call one wise, he would call the other foolish. He would say one's house would stand, the other house would fall apart. What's interesting about the story is the adversity is the same. Did you notice that? The rains come for everyone. The streams rise for everyone. The winds blow for everyone. If this feels too close to home, I'm sorry. I know there's like a hurricane or tropical storm or something on the way, right? But Jesus is going, y'all, adversity is a part of every single person's story. The rains, the winds, the floods are coming one way or another. The difference is some people's house is gonna stand and other people's houses are gonna fall apart. Now, what Jesus is saying is not just a spiritual idea. It's actually a physical representation of a spiritual idea. See, when Jesus said this, all of his audience would have immediately understood what he was talking about. Because in first century Israel, there were two ways to build a house. I went to Israel it was last year. And I sat with a tour guide who kind of explained this teaching from Jesus to me. And here's what he said. He said, in first century Israel, the two ways to build the house were as such. The first way to build a house was quick and easy. If you needed shelter really quickly or you were in a rush to kind of build the house, what you would do is you would build on top of the soil, which in Israel, the soil is like a sandy-like material. You would build on top of the soil and everything would be good until the rainy season in Israel came. And everyone knew when the rainy season came that the winds would blow and the floods would rise and the rains would fall. And they would see people who had built their house the quick and easy way and know, hey, Bob's house isn't gonna make it through this season. John's house is gonna fall apart because he did it the quick and easy way. Then there was the correct way to build a house. And the correct way to build the house was that you would dig down below the soil, you would get down to the bedrock, you would etch into the bedrock and you would place a cornerstone into the bedrock and then all of the other stones would push against the cornerstone that was built on the rock. So when the winds and the rains and the floods came in the stormy season and the rainy season in Israel, the house would remain standing because it wasn't on shifting sand, it was built on a solid rock. What Jesus was illustrating was not some poetic language, it was their real life. And they'd seen Steve build the house the right way, and they'd seen Bob build the house the quick way, and they knew what the results would be. So as Jesus was telling this story, everyone was on board. But what Jesus did is he took it and put a little twist on it and took this idea and made it a spiritual idea and said this, if you don't listen to my words, you're Bob. You're building on the sand. And when adversity comes, when the rainy season comes, when the economy crashes, when coronavirus hits, when there's racial tension, when you go through the divorce, when things aren't going the way that you expect, the house is gonna fall down. But if you'll listen to my words and you'll put them into practice, when the adversity hits, your house remains secure. Note, the promise from Jesus is not the absence of storms. It's the ability to stand. Did you hear me? The promise from Jesus is not the absence of storms, it's the ability to stand. In another scripture, Jesus would say, John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but you can take heart, I've overcome the world. Same idea. Adversity is coming, but you can be secure because the story of the Christian is we win. The rains and the winds are coming, but your life can be secure. See, here's the why behind the what. Jesus isn't trying to restrict you. He's not trying to keep something from you. He's trying to lead you somewhere. And where he wants to lead you and me is to secure, stable, unshakable, peace-filled, joy-filled life in Jesus. Hear me. The life that you are looking for is found in him. It's the song we sang. I've searched the world and it couldn't fill me, but you came along and now all things are satisfied in your love. Everything that you are looking for is in Jesus. He's not trying to restrict you. He's trying to lead you to build your house in a way that when the storms, when the rains, when the winds come, you will be able to stand the test of time. Adversity is coming for all of us, but we can stand secure. I'll take you back to that moment with Mary. I walked out of that apartment or the rental condo situation. It was the 14th floor, overlooking the beach as I was walking on the balcony, trying to figure out which room I would go to next, which students I would interact with next. And I hear the door close behind me, so I turn around and I realize that it's Mary standing outside the door. She looks at me and she goes, Gerald, can we talk? I was like, yeah, absolutely. So we sit down on the balcony on the floor overlooking the ocean and we begin to have this conversation and she gets even more honest than she was before. She looks at me and she goes, hey, Gerald, I know I said that I drink and I do drugs and I hook up with my boyfriend because I like it, but can I just be honest? The reason that I do it and the reason that I like it is because it's the only place that I find peace. Because here's my story. My dad's an alcoholic. He has been my whole life, and he is drinking himself literally to death. My mom and my dad got a divorce because of my dad's alcoholism. And my mom hates the fact that he's an alcoholic, but the irony is that the only way she knows to cope with his drinking is to drink herself. And so I have one parent who knows he's an alcoholic and he doesn't care to stop, and I have another parent who doesn't think she's an alcoholic, but she really is. And so the only way that I know to cope, the only way I know to get through, the only way that I know how to manage this season is for me to drink, for me to do drugs, for me to hook up with my boyfriend, because it seems like that's the only place that I can find some peace. And I show up here, and it seems like everyone else is having this experience with God, but I'm missing out. And so I just settle for this because I feel like I can never have that. We finish the conversation, and I look at Mary, and I ask her one simple question. I said, Mary, who do you drink with? She named three girls that were in her small group. I said, go get them. Three girls come out. I said, hey, Mary doesn't know that she's saying this, but here's what she's saying. She wants to change, and she can't because the emptiness that she's feeling, she's found a way to fill with drugs and alcohol for momentary moments of satisfaction, but it's not ultimately filling her. And the reason that she can't stop is because she does it with you. You're her friends. I know you love her. Would you be willing for 30 days to stop and for the four of you to read the scriptures together? You may have heard of the Whole 30. We called this the Holy 30. And for 30 days, they committed to no drinking, no smoking, no hooking up with boyfriends, and for reading the scriptures each and every day. We created a group text, and they would text every day the verses that would stand out to them. So we make it home from camp, and I'm getting these text messages on a daily basis, but one day goes by where I don't get this text from Mary. And I wonder what's going on. Later that afternoon, I get a phone call from her, and she says this to me. She goes, Gerald, you didn't ask me to do this, but I got home from camp, and I told my mom about the Holy 30. She decided to do it with me. And for the first time in my life, my mom's been sober, and we've been reading the Bible together. And for 30 days, they continued. Y'all hear me, Mary doesn't have it all figured out. She's not perfect. But it's funny now, she's at the University of Georgia and I'll look at her Instagram or see what's going on in her life and I see pictures of her at different church events and I see her boyfriend posting things that he's reading in the scriptures. I see pictures of her and her mom smiling together. And I know everything's not perfect, but what I do see is this, is that Mary took Jesus up on his words, that she actually listened to what he had to say. She put it into practice in her life, and she's starting to experience the fullness of life with Jesus. And she's realizing that it's better than anything the world could offer. She started to build her life on the rock, and it's proven to be a firm foundation for her. Y'all, that same opportunity is available to you. Like, I don't know what you've been building your life on, but what I do know is it won't last. And we all have an opportunity this morning to choose, starting today, starting this moment, I am going to build my life on the rock. I'm not gonna run away from the lordship of Jesus. Rather, I'm going to submit myself to it, knowing that God's plan for me, his purpose for me, his hope for me is better than anything I could have dreamed of for myself to begin with. He wants to lead me somewhere, and I want in on it. So I'm going to take the words of Jesus seriously. How do we build our house? It's twofold. Jesus broke it down into two categories. One, he said, whoever hears these words of mine, whoever hears. You know the problem with our society is that we move at such a rapid pace that we can never hear from God. Hear me. God is always speaking. We're just moving too fast to hear him. And so before we can put anything into practice, we first need to know what God says. But in order to know what God says, it requires us to slow down. And so here's the first idea. Here's the first principle. It's really simple. Disconnect to connect. We are so connected that we don't have time to connect with God. It is necessary for us to build rhythms where we disconnect so that we can hear what God wants to say to us and then do what Jesus calls us to do next. So what does disconnection look like? It's really simple. It's three things. If I had more time, I'd dive into this. I wrote this as the secret ingredient in the book, When Life Gives You Lemons. But here are the three ideas. One is to disconnect daily, to find 10 to 15 minutes every day, maybe longer if you have time, to connect with God with no interruptions. With a Bible, not a phone, so you don't get distracted by a text message or an email. Take a physical Bible and find somewhere for 15 minutes to connect with God every day, daily. Second is monthly. Find an hour or two to go and connect with God every month. Go sit by the beach, sit by the river, drive to another town if you need to, put your phone on Do Not Disturb, and spend an hour or two reflecting on your life, reflecting on the month, asking God to speak in the areas where you need to grow, where you need to be challenged, where you need to be convicted. Daily, monthly, and lastly, annually, find a couple of days. If you're married, do this with your spouse. Get someone to watch your kids, and you and your spouse go off to the woods somewhere and spend a couple of days asking yourself, are we living with a biblical worldview? Are we following Jesus? How are we doing with our finances as it relates to the scripture? How are we doing as parents as it relates to the scripture? How are we loving each other as it relates to the scripture? Dig in, read, spend some time understanding what it is that God says, because if you don't hear what he says, you can't do what he says. And that's the second part of what Jesus asks us to do. Whoever hears these words of mine, and then he says, and puts them into practice, is like a builder who builds on the rock. So the second idea is this, is we gotta put it into practice. We gotta start building our house on the firm foundation of the word of God. Read the words in red, a friend says, and do what they say. Take Jesus up on his word. What does this practically look like? It's really simple. You know how you build a house? It's one brick at a time. That's how you build a house. You build a house one brick at a time. The reality is you don't have to know everything in the Bible, because spiritual maturity is not a matter of knowledge. Spiritual maturity is a matter of application. The most mature Christians I know aren't the people who know every single verse memorized in their heart. That's amazing, but that's not maturity. Maturity are the ones who know a few verses and choose to live them out every single day. So you may not know everything the scripture says, but you may read it and find this, that the scripture says to flee from sexual immorality. And so what that means is the person that you work with, that you may be attracted to, or that account that you follow that you can't stop looking at, or that Facebook friend that you have from back in high school and your mind wanders every time you see his or her picture, or that account that you've been hiding from your wife, or that website that you go to that no one knows about, or that secretary that you're getting close to, the question that you've been asking is, how close can I get to the line without sinning? But the scripture says is, how far from the line can I get to flee from sexual immorality? And so you don't have to know everything to know, I gotta start running in the opposite direction. So I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna get some accountability. I'm gonna not go to lunch with that person anymore. I'm gonna unfriend them on Facebook. This is my brick. You don't have to know everything, but maybe what you know is that you haven't really spent time praying anymore. The scripture says, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And the only time you find yourself praying in these days is over a meal, because life has gotten so busy that you just pray out of routine so that your kids know that you're supposed to pray. And maybe what you need to do today is get in your closet, to lock your door, to get on your face and say, God, I can't, but you can. You turn graves into gardens, not me. You turn seas into highways, not me. You're the only one who can. And so God, I need you. I'm dependent on you. I'm desperate for you. And as you draw near to God, what you'll find 10 out of 10 times is God will draw near to you. You don't have to know everything to pray. Maybe for you, the brick is this one, it's humility. And you've become proud, maybe because of your accomplishments, maybe because of your education, or maybe honestly it's a spiritual pride because you've been in church for a while, you know what the scriptures say, You knew which verse I was going to preach before I even preached it. You know the people who are in the building who live one way but then act a different way when they get to church, and pride has begun to build in your heart. But the scripture said that God opposes the proud and he gives favor to the humble. And so maybe the brick for you is to learn to be more humble. How does that work? How do you become more humble? Do you just try, humble? No. You know how you become more humble? You stop comparing yourself to others and you start comparing yourself to Jesus. That's where humility is found. Maybe for you, the brick, this is a tough one. It's confession. Because James, the half-brother of Jesus, says that we confess our sins to one another, we find healing. And some of us are dying inside because of secrets that we've kept. And maybe today is the day that we get with a close friend, or we get with a pastor, or maybe you pull your spouse aside and go, I've been keeping a secret and I can't hold it anymore. And I know this is gonna affect our relationship. I know you might judge me for this. I know you might look differently at me because of this, but you just need to know, I would rather have us have this conversation and deal with the repercussions than do what I've been doing for the last 10 years. And slowly dying. And wondering if I could really be loved. And what James says is that when we do that, we actually don't find shame, we find healing. And what you're often met with is a me too. You're often met with a how can I help? You're often met with an I love you, let's move forward. Hey, that's not who you are, it's just what you did. So let's move on. Confess, maybe that's your brick. Or maybe for some of you, you're watching online or you're sitting in this room and it's the most significant brick you could ever apply to your life. It's the invitation from Jesus all throughout the New Testament. It's follow. Hey, follow me. You don't have to have it all figured out. Follow me. And if you'll follow me, what you'll find is that I'm leading you to life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. There is no joy apart from me. There is no hope apart from me. There is no life apart from me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can't do anything. But if you stay connected to me, you'll bear much fruit. All of the things that you are looking for, really looking for in life, not the money, not the fame, not the house or the car, like the joy, the peace, the contentment, the ability to stand firm in the middle of the storms of this life, those things, those are found in me. And so maybe you've been running from Jesus because you've been thinking he's trying to restrict you and keep you from something. And maybe today is the day that you stop running. You decide to follow him. See, I don't know what it is for you, but I know the promise from Jesus. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a builder who builds his life on the rock. The rains will come, the storms will come, the waters will rise. The winds will blow. You'll stand secure. That's what's on the table for you and for me. Father, thank you. That you are a solid rock. That what the old hymn says is true. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That you are a firm foundation. That we can build on your love. That your words are true. That your heart is good. That your desire is not to keep us from something, but it's to lead us somewhere. And so my prayer for us this morning is that we would be a church who would submit to your will. That we would be a church who would submit to your way, that we would be a church who says, your way is the best way, and so I am building my life on you, no matter what the cost. So would you show us the areas of our life where we need to be obedient? Would you give us the courage to do it? We love you. We trust you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.